like to make an observation, if I may. And that is, this week I ran across a piece that was written by someone that pointed out some things that are missing in modern worship. And he pointed out the fact that pastoral prayers, the reading of Scripture, lengthy portions of Scripture from both the Old Testament and New Testament, and congregational singing. And you see, congregational singing, a lot of people say, well, how can I share my faith?
That's sharing your faith. It really is.
And the old hymns that we sing
express
so wonderfully, so theologically, who we are in Christ. And you never know, somebody sitting next to you, hearing you sing with joy in your heart, with a smile on your face, might say, you know, I wish I had what that person has. And God may use that. But it's also the most wonderful form of worship. So that's why we do things like responsive readings and congregational singing. So, because worship is all of us engaging in proclaiming the glory of God. So that being said, that was my observation. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 14 through verse 18. And these verses speak to us of the mediation of Christ. Christ is our mediator. He is our advocate. And so let's look at these verses together this morning. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children, and that goes back to verse 13, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And this is the word of God, and may God bless the reading of this his own word. Now, keep in mind that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing not only to his own countrymen, the Jews, some of whom are wavering, but he's also writing to us. The Bible is always contemporarily relevant, always, in every age, in every time, it is relevant. So there are things here that, of course, are drawn out of Hebrew history, which we're hopefully going to have a moment or two to drill down into, and that has absolute relevance and application for us today. So there's several things that I want to, several headings I want to give to you, just as a hook, if you will, to hang your thoughts on. The first being, in verse 14, we find that Christ conquered forever, forever, sin, death, and the devil. Let's look at that verse again. And I'm going to read to you a paraphrase. Since therefore these his children share in flesh and blood. Now that is the common experience or common sharing that all humans have. We share in flesh and blood, mortality, death, dying. All of humanity shares that. So it was necessary because of that, that Jesus become flesh and blood. Look again at verse 14. It says,
He himself, in a similar manner, partook of the same nature. You see, we are mortal, right? And Jesus is immortal. But he who is immortal must become mortal so that he took part of the same. He assumed human nature. He took all of the weakness and the dependence and the frailty. Jesus took humanity. It says he took part of the same, but he didn't take the depravity. Do you understand what I'm saying? He took human nature. His human nature was completely, totally sinless, pure, holy, righteous. Romans 8:3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of human flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. So in the very, very truest sense, Jesus literally shares in our humanity. He was born in a stable. He was raised in a working carpenter's home. He lived a perfectly pure and righteous life. He walked the path of humility and obedience. He showed love and compassion. He felt sorrow and pain and hunger and fatigue and real suffering. As a matter of fact, the scripture that Lee read earlier described that suffering. Earlier in the book of Lamentations, in chapter 1 and verse 12, we find these words, and I apply them to Jesus. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. You see, Jesus never sinned. But oh, how he suffered for sin. As a matter of fact, our text last week says that, verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And in verse 10 it says, he was made perfect through suffering. But then look again at verse 14. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And in all of his exquisite sufferings were so that death, physical, spiritual, eternal, and the devil would receive a death blow. Now, there's several key points, I think, that we need to clarify as we work our way through that verse 14. First of all, when it says destroy there in verse 14, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That does not mean that he annihilated Satan. What that does mean is that he disarmed him. As a matter of fact, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that very thing in verses 14 and 15. He took from Satan the power of sin and death and the grave. He fulfilled the promise all the way back in Genesis 3. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They were expelled from the garden. And God said, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Who is the seed of the woman? Jesus. He has disarmed him. He has conquered him. He has removed Satan's power and authority over sin and death and the grave. But let me qualify that. Only for those who have trusted him as their only Savior. But something else. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Not only did Jesus conquer death, but sin as well. Two words in that verse, fear and bondage. Men fear death because of the bondage of sin. Now, I realize that there may be several here or more than that that would say, well, preacher, I don't fear death. We'll talk about that in a minute. For mankind, physical death is the great unknown. We're afraid of what we don't know. We're afraid of what we don't understand. What really happens? I get asked this a lot. What really happens when you die? The mystery of the afterlife. But for those who trust Him and receive Him, Jesus abolished death, 1 Timothy 1:10, because He had conquered and atoned for sin on the cross. The wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, is death. Sin produces not only physical death, right? Isn't that what God told Adam in the day that you eat thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Thou shalt surely, what, get the hiccups? Is that what He said? What did He say? He said, die. Die. Now, keep in mind, there's several kinds of death. There's spiritual death, which is what Adam and Eve experienced and what we are born into. There's physical death that is the result of spiritual death. And then there is eternal death. We die because we are born. Jesus was born so that He might die for our sins. Matthew 1:21. He will save His people from their sins. Secondly, Jesus took up Abraham's seed, not angelic nature. Verse 16. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. Remember, He's superior over the angels. He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. Now, God has chosen the Jews to be the race through whom the Savior would come. That's one of the reasons why we have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, a detailed genealogy where God is proving to the Jews that their Messiah is of the seed of David. He's a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus took up human nature for the purpose of redemption and reconciliation of fallen man, not the nature of angels. Because an angel, as exalted as they are, as powerful as they are, could never atone for our sin. Ever. And that's the point He's making. But notice, thirdly, verses 17 and 18. Jesus is our perfect mediator and our high priest, because He rescued us from sin and death in His great condescension. Notice it says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Stop there and think about this with me for just a minute. Because sometimes, and we're coming up on the Christmas season, in a few weeks it'll be Advent, and we tend to lose sight of, we get caught up in a lot of different things, we lose sight of exactly what happened at Christmas. Jesus, who eternally lived in the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in sweet triune communion from all eternity, in the glory that is the glory of the Trinity, at a moment in time, stepped out of that exalted, glorious place and condescended willingly to come down to earth, to assume humanity and to go through what we go through in living. Never once in any way ever having being tempted by sin. Perfectly. So in that sense, keep this in mind, Jesus fulfilled all of the law perfectly. Every commandment. Every precept perfectly. He is our perfect mediator because He has reconciled us to God by virtue of His suffering and death, which, by the way, was a judicial death by way of penal substitution. Let me explain what I mean by that. Do you notice here in verse 17 it says that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people? Now, just think with me just a minute. Give me just a moment to illustrate that. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Right? It says he accuses them before our God day and night. So imagine with me for just a moment a scene in heaven. Jesus comes to the Father having gone through a file cabinet in heaven, and he pulls up the name Whitney. And he opens the file and he said, it's that Whitney guy again. Yeah, he's really done it this time. And the Father asks him, well, how many times does this make he's failed? Well, this is 489 times. You remember Jesus said to Peter, forgive your brother 490 times. He's right on the edge. Not only does Jesus plead with the Father for mercy for Whitney, he pleads for justice. Listen, Father, I took his wrath. I took his punishment. He can never be punished. There is no blemish. This file is empty. There's nothing in here because I took his wrath on the cross when you took your wrath upon me. Do you understand that? He pleads for justice. Because see, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, he took your penalty. You can't be punished for what he took. Oh, beloved, he is the ultimate mediator. The mediator who brings two opposing parties back together, a striking union, and the labor bosses, two nations that are about to go to war, they send a mediator, a husband and wife that have gotten crossed up and they're about to go their separate ways. They need a mediator. And Jesus is the ultimate mediator because he brings sinful men and holy God together. And only Jesus' death and resurrection, his perfect righteousness, can ever be the basis of our acceptance before God. Here's the gospel summarized. Four words. You can remember this. Jesus in my place. Can you say that? Say it. Jesus in my place. That's the essence of the gospel. So you see, that takes away, well, I'm not really a bad person. No, stop right there. What is the gospel? Jesus in my place. Yes, you are. You're really bad. You're really awful. And he had to take it. And he took it lovingly. So there's rescue for fallen men, not fallen angels. But notice, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. And that takes us back to the Jewish priesthood, which every Jew would understand. And let me just kind of lay that out for you from the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, which if you look on some calendars, that was a week ago this past Wednesday, was Yom Kippur. It was the Day of the Atonement. And Orthodox Jews still observe that day. And what would happen a week prior, the high priest would go into seclusion. Away from his home, he was completely alone. Why? So he wouldn't accidentally touch or eat anything unclean. Clean food was brought to him, and he'd wash his body and he'd prepare his heart. The night before the Day of Atonement, that Tuesday night, he wouldn't go to bed. He would stay up all night praying and reading God's Word to purify his soul. On Yom Kippur, on that Wednesday, he bathed head to toe, and he was dressed in pure, unstained white linen. Then he went into the temple, he went into the Holy of Holies, and he offered an animal sacrifice to God to atone for, to pay the penalty for his own sins. Then having done that, he came back out. He took off those garments. He bathed completely again. New, fresh, white linen garments were put on him. He went in again, the second time, to sacrifice for his other priests. Same thing. He came back out. He took those clothes off. He bathed completely again. New white linen. And then he went in the third time to atone for the sins of the people. And this was done in public. The temple was crowded with people. This was a high and a holy day. This was the ceremony and the ritual that was going to symbolically atone for their sins. And they were literally cheering on the high priest. Not in the sense that we think of cheering at a football game or something like that, but they in their hearts, they were saying, oh yes, this has got to work. They saw him bathed, dressed, come out. They were very concerned that everything be done properly and with purity because he represented them before God. Now I take you to another account in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, the third chapter. You don't have to turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah sees the priest by the name of Joshua. And he's standing before the Lord, and it says that he has filthy garments on. And obviously the construction of the Hebrew text would indicate that he is wearing garments that have been stained and have human excrement on them. And it says that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. In the Old Testament, that is a future prediction and prophecy of how God is going to deal with our sin, but also the fact that all of us, no matter how religious we are, we're still stained with the guilt of sin. The priests that went into the temple, washed, clean clothes. Here's the thing about it, folks. Listen, with all that outward ritual, the heart of that dear high priest was still sinful. That is why later on here in the book of Hebrews, the writer says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin because they were offered by an imperfect priest. Centuries later, another priest shows up on the scene. His name is also Joshua or Yeshua, Jesus. He staged his own day of atonement. A week beforehand, he began to prepare. The night before, he didn't go to sleep. But what happened to Jesus was exactly the opposite of what happened to Joshua the high priest. Because instead of cheering him on, almost everybody that he loved and had spent time with forsook him. They ran away. When he stood before God, instead of receiving words of encouragement, the Father forsook him. Instead of being clothed in linen garments, white, spotless, and clean, they stripped him naked and they beat him. In the state of being cleansed and bathed, he was covered with human spit. And yet Jesus did that to rescue us and reconcile us to God. He took it lovingly and willingly. And so, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, isn't he? He is able to understand. Notice in verse 18 of Hebrews 2, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, having become the sacrifice, having satisfied the law's demands, he has secured our salvation." That word "succor" there, it means to run with urgency, to aid. It means to hurry. A picture of help that comes running at the first cry of distress. To run, to be in a hurry to help someone in distress. That same word there, "succor," is translated another way, "help," in Matthew 15:25, the Canaanite woman crying out for help. In Mark 9:22, the father of the son who is ill, he says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Run to the aid of my unbelief. Acts 16:9, where the apostle Paul had the vision, "Come on into Macedonia, help us. Hurry and help us." And it's not just help. It's help that brings mercy and compassion and comfort and sympathy and empathy. It's the kind of help that comes like a parent responding to the cry of a child who is helpless. He comes. And he comes and he brings sympathy. He comes and he brings empathy. He comes and he brings hope and comfort. He is a high priest who speaks to God for us and who renders comfort to us because he feels and he understands and he knows perfectly and personally. May I add one last note? Why this is so important? Why the writer is going to all this detail? Because angels, whom the Jews venerated, could never do that. An angel doesn't feel like you feel. And by the way, when we get to heaven, we're not going to become angels, okay? Okay? We're not going to become angels. We're going to be who we are in a glorified capacity. Now, let me just close by clarifying something. We're not afraid of what we don't know about. The fear of death. What kind of death are we talking about? You talk about physical death, people say, "Well, I'm not afraid of dying." Well, they're not afraid of physical death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, right? But prior to that is spiritual death. And that is separation from God due to sin. And then finally, the third kind of death that the Bible talks about is eternal death. The separation of the soul and the body forever from God. Listen to me, my dear friend. If you're here this morning without Jesus, you're spiritually dead. You will suffer physical death at some point. But you will also suffer eternal death. Because you will suffer being eternally separated from God. Look at Jesus. Look at what a Savior He is from sin. Look at what a perfect high priest He is. Why? Why will you not flee to Him? Flee to Him. Pray in your heart this morning, "Oh Lord Jesus, I have sinned against You. I have ignored You. I have never acknowledged You as Lord and Master of my life. How foolish have I been. Lord Jesus, I come. I come with every bit of my being, with every bit of my understanding, with every bit of my heart and my soul. I come today, O Lord Jesus. I come. I come. I come. And I don't come as a bad person trying to become good. I come as a rebel, and I lay down the weapons of my warfare against you, which are my heart and my mind and my will. I come. Will you come? Will you come? You see, because when you are a Christian, you don't get what you deserve. Because Jesus got what we deserve. Because He took our place. And so you will never experience eternal death. You will experience eternal life. And you'll be with Him whom your soul loves forever and ever and ever. May we stand as we pray.